Won't you please come with me to John chapter 16 and turn with me to John chapter 16, and I'm going to be looking at a passage from verse 16 through to verse 22. John chapter 16, verse 16 through to verse 22. As you're turning there, I've entitled my sermon, Jesus's Promise of Enduring Joy. We've had a time of worship together so far. We've entered into prayer, we have sung hymns, we have welcomed new members into this precious body of Christ, this local church we call Everglen, and now we come to the pinnacle of our time of worship on this, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that is, the preaching of His Word. In our passage this morning, John 16, verse 16 through to verse 22, we're going to see what is concluding what so many have called, many theologians call it, the upper room discourse. As Jesus leads his 11 soon to be left behind disciples away from the upper room in Zion City, the city of David, down through the steps that lead to the Kidron Valley, up through the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where we will see in John 17, he begins a time of prayer, and we'll see later he even moves further into the garden for an agonizing time of prayer. We're going to see Jesus Christ. He knows his disciples are sorrowing. He knows they are confused about some of Jesus' teaching, and he knows they are afraid. They've been entrusted with a work in his name, in the power of his Holy Spirit. They don't fully grasp how that's going to take place, but as they look to what's unraveling before them, where he's telling them he's going to die, they are fearful for what awaits them. Now, I'm not sure what awaits you. And maybe today you're anxious about circumstance that you see looming up before you. And as Jesus is left behind disciple, you're wondering, how am I going to make sense of all this? How am I going to cope with all of this? Well, I have to say it is a real encouragement to me to know that these 11 soon to be left behind disciples, some 2024 years ago, they were men with real problems. And yet the Lord was able to use them as he lovingly and tenderly and with the patience of the good and great shepherd whom he is, he ministers to them as he ministers to us, who are just the same as these weak, frail, and yes, sometimes confused, and sometimes afraid people. Now, in our passage this morning, it's essential that we deal with the passage as a narrative, that's what it is. But if I can begin with this, I'm going to ask us to look at two verses. One we will deal with today, Lord willing, the next we'll deal with next week. Because these two verses will help center our thoughts on Jesus' promise of enduring joy, and next week's sermon, Lord willing, Jesus' promise of victory. John chapter 16, verse 22 is where I want you to begin with me. Just glance your eye. We're going to come back to verse 16. Don't panic. But verse 22, John 16, 22, this is going to help center our minds on the promise, Jesus' promise of enduring joy. Therefore, says Jesus to his disciples, you too have grief now. It's not a question you will have grief. You too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, glance down to verse 33. This is next week, but let me just share it with you this morning, because it helps center our thoughts on Jesus' 11th promise, and that is, he promises victory. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. These two promises, promise number 10, Jesus' promise of enduring joy, promise number 11, Jesus' promise of victory, those are a culmination to the 11 promises Jesus has been way back since John chapter 13 that he's been sharing with his disciples. The 10th promise is you will have enduring joy. The 11th is victory is certain. Well, how come? Because of Jesus Christ's victory. We're only going to have time to deal with the 10th promise today. The 10th promise to his soon to be left behind disciples and you and I who are his left behind disciples today. What we've been witnessing and what we've heard throughout the time of Jesus in the upper room ministering to his disciples, and as he continues to minister to them as they make their way down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, what we're in fact doing is we are witnessing something. As Jesus Christ interacts with his disciples, we get to see he's interacting and he's showing the actions of a good and great shepherd, whom Jesus Christ is. When we look at these promises and we look at how Jesus Christ ministers to his disciples, we get to see the actions of the good and great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now remember, for some 3 years prior to this, those 11 disciples had lived right alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. He had fed them literally and more importantly, spiritually with the truth of God's word. He had protected them literally and more importantly, spiritually as he attended to their every need, physically, emotionally, financially. Yeah, remember, Peter, go take a fish, open its mouth, you'll see a coin. Go pay your tax and pay mine as well. He had ministered to them financially and most importantly, spiritually. He had quenched the thirst of their souls by sharing with them the living water, the water of God's word. And as the good and great shepherd whom he is, oh, Jesus Christ knows the condition of his sheep. And he knew they were entering into a valley of deep darkness. They were already confused. They were already fearful from the teaching that Jesus had given them. And if that wasn't enough, they were about to descend even deeper into the valley of darkness as they would in just a short while. In fact, in only a few hours' time from this moment, they would witness the arrest of Jesus Christ. They would witness the trial of Jesus Christ. They would witness the beatings of Jesus Christ. They would witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They would witness the death of Christ, the burial of Christ. That would be a valley of deep, deep darkness. And so what does Jesus Christ do when he knows and he sees them entering into and descending into a deep valley of darkness? He leads them as the good shepherd. He instructs them. As he instructs you and I today, maybe you're entering into a deep valley of darkness. And in the words of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, keep seeking those things which are above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth that's unfolding before you. And in doing that, Jesus Christ shares his last two promises as he culminates the upper room discourse. So we're only going to look at enduring joy today. So come back with me to John 16, verse 16 through 22. And I'm not going to read the passage now. We'll make our way through it in the narrative. But let's begin in verse 16 as we see Jesus' promise of enduring joy. A little while, says Jesus, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, as we make our way further into the text, we're going to see Jesus Christ is teaching them. Here's what he's teaching them. In a moment, you are going to experience intense grief, but then you will have joy. And to understand what that phrase, a little while and you will see me no longer, a little while and you will see me, you have to understand what that phrase is. Now, some theologians would say, okay, that's speaking of Jesus Christ coming to earth, doing what he's doing, him going to be with the Father, and him building his church in his absence, and he's coming again, and that's when your joy will be full. No, that's not it. Let me help us understand a little while. What could possibly be the duration of time that Jesus Christ is referring to when he says, in a little while, you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. What time frame has he in mind? Well, in answering that, you have to understand the word little. In the Greek, it's the word micron, and we still use that word today. You and I know micron means a minuscule amount. So that means when we look at that in the context of what Jesus is teaching that the time they will miss him will be minuscule. It's going to be a very short time. And that helps us understand the most probable explanation. It's this. Here it is. Verse 16, in a little while, and you will no longer see me. That refers to his death and his burial following his death on the cross. And then when he says, and a little while you will see me, that refers to his resurrection on that first day of the week, Sunday, and his appearance in the midst of the upper room where 120 disciples were, only 11 disciples were gathered there in fear. When we glance down at verse 20, it affirms that. So just keep your finger at verse 16. Just look at verse 20 quickly. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, in other words, I've got something really important for you to grasp. Think on this for a moment. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So, can I just ask us for a moment just to think practically? When Jesus died on the cross, did the world weep and lament? No. The world rejoiced. This troublemaker from Nazareth, he's done. Finally, we got rid of him. Yay! Hallelujah. But on the other hand, when Jesus died on the cross, did the disciples weep and lament? Well, yeah. But then when he appeared on the day of the resurrection, that first Sunday, when he miraculously appears in their midst in the upper room, did they rejoice? Well, duh, of course, yes. So in verse 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, a little while and you will no longer see me, that's his death, his burial. And again, a little while and you will see me, that's his resurrection in the presence of his 11 disciples. So in a sense, Jesus is teaching them this. You will have short, intense grief, but it will be transformed into a long, enduring joy. But there's a problem. Why? Well, having heard what Jesus says to them, his disciples are still wallowing in a state of confusion. So we are going to call, as I make our way through this narrative, I've split it up into three steps that Jesus takes his disciples on as he moves them through, firstly, the disciples' confusion, And he moves them through their confusion with a second step, the explanation of Jesus Christ. And then he culminates in a third step where he gives an illustration of his teaching. So let's deal with the first. Here's my first point of the sermon. You will have enduring joy. The disciples' confusion. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and," look at this, "because I go to the Father." So they were saying, verse 18, "What is this?" Where then he says, "A little while." We do not know what he's talking about. Guys, that's confusion. And Jesus sees their confusion, and as a loving and good and great shepherd whom he is, he ministers to them. And he explains to them a clarity as to what he has just said. And so I'm going to move us into our next step, into our second point of this morning's sermon. It is the explanation of Jesus Christ. You say, "Wow, that was a quick point." Yeah, I mean, they were confused. You got it? Okay, second point, the explanation of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. Jesus knew. Oh, don't you just love it? He knows everything. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Okay, now let me explain this. It's important for us to see in the explanation of Jesus Christ that Jesus didn't do something that the disciples did. Look back at verse 17. The disciples are quoting Jesus. He said to them, yes, in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." But he never said in verse 16, "because I go to the Father." Verse 17. And when we get down to verse 19, we see Jesus again reaffirms what he said. But he doesn't add what the disciples said in verse 17, "because I go to the Father." Why would that be? Well, Jesus Christ did say that they are going to miss him. He's going to go with the Father. But that was all the way back in John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. And in that teaching, he was teaching them about another truth: the coming of God the Holy Spirit to equip them, to enable them to do the work in his name, from his word, in his absence. This teaching now in John chapter 16, verse 16 through to verse 22, that's a very different subject. He's no longer teaching as he was in John 16, verse 8 through verse 11, the coming of God the Holy Spirit. Now he's teaching them a new subject, and it's the subject of intense grief. They are being taught they will have intense grief as they descend down into the deep valley of death. But that intense grief would be a micron. It would be 3 days, and then their grief will be turned to joy. And that's why he says in verse 19 through verse 20, "Are you still deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly," get this truth, it's real important, "I say to you that you will weep and lament at my death on the cross, and the world will rejoice, and you will grieve at my death on the cross." The world will rejoice. Yay! This troublemaker from Nazareth, from Nazareth. He's done. He's out of our hair. The disciples were broken as they saw their Lord die on the cross. But your grief will be turned into joy 3 days later, the portion of 3 days. Jesus is then leading his disciples along the paths of the steps they need to take in having them understand, I promise you, you will have enduring joy, no matter what you are facing. And he illustrates that he is teaching this by reminding of his disciples of what unfolds by using the illustration of a birth of a child. So we're going to call my third point the illustration of Jesus. We have seen the disciples' confusion. We have seen the explanation of Jesus. And now we get to see the illustration of Jesus Christ as he uses to explain his teaching. So look with me at verses 21 through verse 22. John chapter 16, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, what becomes very apparent in Jesus' explanation and his illustration is his good and great shepherd's heart. Jesus Christ doesn't dumb down on his disciples' very evident confusion and very evident turmoil. They're afraid. They are confused. They're in grief. They don't know how to handle what he's just told them. They can see what lies ahead. He's gone. He's going. We're left behind. How can we do this? So, Jesus knows that they had been given everything that they need to, that they have had to follow Jesus. He knows that truth. He's not dumbing down on their grief and their intense turmoil that they are facing. Peter, if you can remember Peter, he said in the time that Jesus taught his disciples, when a young rich ruler came to Jesus and asked and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember that conversation? Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, says to this young rich ruler, he says, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, troubled, distressed, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why? They're going to trust in earthly riches for their well-being and safety and security. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter leaps in and says, "Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Oh, they had sold up boats, a livelihood, to follow Jesus. And Peter knew that they had given much. In a way, Peter's very much like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who actually says, and I love the word of God, where it doesn't gloss over what our hearts are truly saying. In John chapter, in the book of Psalms, chapter 73, verse 13 and verse 14, the psalmist actually says, you know what? The day I came to be a believer in the only true and living God, things got worse. Should never have done it. Oh, I know many of you can relate to that. Oh, Lord, I've given you this of my life. I've given you this in my life. And now, look, well, this is what I get. Ha. Psalm 73, verse 13. The psalmist says, surely in vain. What a just futile thing it is. In vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In essence, the psalmist is saying, since I came to know the true and living God and committed myself to walking with him, things have gone downhill with the wind behind me. It's got worse. Jesus is teaching his disciples back in John chapter 16. He's teaching them, you will have intense grief. You will have intense pain. But you know what? You will have enduring joy. The disciples, yes, they had left everything to follow Jesus. And now, in just a few hours' time, they would watch and see him, Jesus Christ, hang on a cross, beaten and torn, such that you couldn't even see he was a man. He was strung up like a slaughtered lamb. And so Jesus lovingly assures them with an illustration. Just as a woman endures great pain in the birthing of a child, when that child is born, that momentary pain, it might well be 3 days, as I know some of you have labored, some ladies have labored 3 days, that momentary anguish of trying to cope with everything happening around her and to her, well, that is replaced with enduring joy as her child is born. That's the illustration Jesus uses. And it's a great illustration that he uses because, ladies, you'll know this way much better than I do, but those long hours of pain and suffering whilst you were in labor, when you squeezed the bones to crushed in your husband's hand, this is your fault, buddy, okay? When you squeezed that out and you were just, why is this happening? Oh, that was turned to immeasurable joy, enduring joy, despite having to change nappies at 2 o'clock in the morning. Enduring joy. And so too, as Jesus steps into the midst of his disciples, in the midst of their intense grief and pain on that resurrection Sunday, that first day of the week, after his death, his burial on the Friday, the joy, the enduring joy that they would experience and be given would be because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that would sustain them through every circumstance as they functioned as the Lord's left behind disciples, his salt upon the earth, his light unto the world. And here's the thing, folks. Peter never forgot the teaching of John 16. You want proof? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look with me at verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now remember, Peter's got this. He knows, despite what you're facing, despite what he's facing, enduring joy has been promised by Christ and it is yours. It is assuredly yours. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, for a glorification to be revealed in the last time. In this, the fact that you have an inheritance that cannot be taken away, despite what the politics might say, despite the persecution that you might experience, that I might experience. In fact, let's replace the word might with will. It's coming, guys. Despite whatever is going to unfold in our lives, whatever is unfolding in our lives, financial calamity, health issues, you have an inheritance, I have an inheritance. And we are protected by the power of God through faith. The just shall live by faith, not by works. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Here it is. Even though now, this moment, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, why would that be, Lord? Why would you put me through a fiery trial? Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though your faith is going to be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation, the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of your sin, the being delivered from the power of sin in your life, and the coming deliverance once and for all from the very presence of sin. So, let me conclude this way, because maybe you're wondering, how does this all relate to me? Again, I ask you to just think with me for a moment. Think back to the time when you were confronted with your sin, when you were confronted with the depravity of your sin, when you were confronted with the awful truth of the penalty of your sin, death, when you were confronted with the awful ruin of your sin, eternal damnation. You were, as I was, in that deep, dark valley of grief and despair. And it was, relatively speaking, but for a little while. For me, it endured from June 1988 to September 1988, when God finally overruled my stubborn heart and brought me to my knees by grace alone and with faith alone, enabled me to call on Jesus Christ and be saved. And up to that point, I was thinking, I'm a good guy. I'm the guy that locked up bad guys in Zimbabwe. I've got a medal to prove it, which was stolen after I became a believer. Don't trust in things, all right? Anyway, never mind, that's another sermon. But your deliverance, from your penalty and ruin of your sin, that was for a momentary grief. It was turned into enduring joy as you called on Jesus Christ to save you. The left behind disciples of Jesus Christ were promised 2,024 years ago. As you and I, as his disciples, are promised today, you have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. For the disciples, those 11 living 2,024 years ago, that has every application for you will be in the pit of despair as you see me crucified, die, and buried. But you will have joy, and no one will take that joy from you as I appear in your midst as your risen Lord and Savior. That's what caused the disciples to become, from 11 men fearfully closeted in the upper room on that resurrection Sunday, to men being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and being able to turn the world upside down, in the words of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. For you and I today, though, we will see him again, either because we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, close our eyes in death, maybe because of an illness or a tragic event, but we will open them in the next instant in the presence of Jesus Christ. And no one will take your joy from you when you know these truths, that nothing can snatch you from the hand of God and nothing can separate you from the love of God. We have a living hope. We have an enduring joy because we have a living Savior. Now, there's a principle to grasp here. And the principle to grasp is simply this: God brings joy to our lives in this day when we're in the midst of a fiery trial, not by substitution, but by transformation. Jesus Christ's illustration of the woman giving birth to a child makes that very clear. In giving physical birth to a child, God doesn't substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. The doctors do that. They give you an epidural, I believe. But God doesn't substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is there already, intense pain and grief and confusion, but he transforms it into enduring joy. And can I say this, moms and dads? Every parent knows what it is like to have an unhappy child because a toy is broken or a playmate has gone home. Now, the parent can do one of two things. We can, as parents, substitute something else for the broken toy, or substitute someone else for the absent friend, or we can transform that experience of the broken toy, of the absent friend, into a new experience for the unhappy child. So if mother and father always run to get a new toy for every toy that is broken, every time it is broken, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. If mother and father always phones another playmate and invites that playmate or to come and play with their child, that child will grow up expecting people to come to his or her rescue whenever there's a crisis. The result is, either way, the raising of a spoiled child who will not be able to cope with the reality of life. The way of substitution in solving problems is the way of immaturity, whereas the way of transformation, surrendering to God, letting that intense pain become an enduring joy as you remember you are his by name, by possession, by mark. He has marked you with the indwelling Holy Spirit as being his child and treasure in whom he remembers your sin no more. And that intense pain is replaced by an enduring joy. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody's always going to be replacing our broken toys. Jesus, now look at this carefully back in the Gospel of John. Jesus doesn't say that the mother's sorrow, the intense pain, was replaced by joy. Look at it carefully. He says it was transformed into joy. The same baby that caused the pain that pain will be transformed into joy by that same baby. And so it is with the Christian life. God takes a seemingly impossible situation. He adds the miracle of his grace, his unmerited favor, his help. And he transforms your trial, my trial, into triumph. And he transforms your sorrow, as intense as it is, into joy. You may be a widow, a widower. You may have had to bury a child. God will transform that joy when you know he is not absent. He is present. Think of Joseph. Joseph was sold as a slave. Potiphar put him into prison, but God transformed that hopeless situation of defeat into victory because Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Egypt's persecution of Israel, slaves, that only made them multiply and prosper the more because of God's grace. King Saul's murderous spirit against David only made him more of a man of God and helped produce the Psalms, which are such an encouragement to you and I today. Jesus Christ took the cross, that symbol of defeat and shame, and he transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. Now, Egypt was glad when Israel departed. The world was glad when Jesus Christ moved off the scene, as they thought, by being crucified, dying, and being buried. Both the religious and political leaders of the day, they expected to see the early church just fizzle out. But such was not the case, because Jesus sends his Holy Spirit, and the church carries the word of God to the ends of the earth. To the mother experiencing birth pains, every minute seemed like an hour. Our concept of time, folks, it changes with our feelings. 30 minutes in the dentist chair having root canal work, well, that feels like hours. Whereas hours fishing and dining with friends, that's like, oh, must we go already? The mother feels as though the birth will take such a long time, when really it's only been a little while, albeit maybe 3 days. But when the baby's born, the pain, that's forgotten. Joy fills her heart. The world does not want Jesus Christ today or his church. And the world is rejoicing while we are suffering, longing for our Lord's return. And to us it seems like a long wait, but remember, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord. So, while we are waiting for our Lord to come, we must deal with our trials and hurts on the basis of transformation, not substitution, if we expect to mature in the Christian life. And just as those disciples were taught, you will descend into the deep valley of darkness and despair, you will have enduring joy. So, even in the midst of deep despair, keep seeking those things which are above, where Jesus Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning, again, to be reminded of a wonderful promise that you have given your left behind disciples, that whatever we are facing, whatever circumstance we are about to endure, whatever circumstance we are presently enduring, we have enduring joy, everlasting joy. And it's not conditioned on us having a good bank balance. It's not conditioned on us having good health. It's conditioned on us being in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't earn our salvation. There are no good works we can keep that will put us in right standing and in favor with you. You sought us out when we were at our most unlovely. when we were thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, when we were proud and lifted up in our minds, our hearts, and at enmity with you, believing that everyone else around us was deserved of death, but not us. And yet you brought us to our knees. I am so thankful you did. And if there be one this morning who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, O Lord, may you, with the same grace, the same mercy, the same compassion, the same long-suffering, deal gently with them but firmly, where they too will be brought to their knees and be given faith and hope and belief in Jesus Christ and the wherewithal to call on Jesus Christ and be born again from above as you have ordained. So take hold of their heart. Mold them, make them, conform them into the image of yourself, as we would pray for ourselves who are in Christ. And as we commend ourselves into your care, Lord, thank you for your promise of enduring joy. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not an angel, not death, not something created, not something yet to be created, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.